Well, one of our traditions here at Brien is to do a Christmas-themed sermon the Sunday before Christmas. It's kind of hard to believe, but here we are again, another year. Speaking of tradition, though, that's what I want to address from the scriptures this morning, specifically relating to all of our many traditions around Christmas, and there are many. All of you born and raised in America need no explanation of what Christmas is. In one whole month of the year, you can't escape it. But imagine trying to explain, like, to a time traveler or someone who's never heard of Christmas what this holiday is all about. Like, so we have this holiday. What for? Well, it's meant to commemorate the birth of Jesus Christ, his Savior. Okay, well, what do you do? The first thing we do is cut down a perfectly good fir tree and put it in our living room. We take it away with lights, random ornaments, and we'll throw an angel on top, you know, because of Jesus. Then we'll line the rest of the house with lights, and if there's snow, build a snowman. Inside, we'll unleash just an explosion of festive decorations, from wreaths to figurines to stockings to little dancing reindeer toys. And then we'll have a nativity scene, you know, because of Jesus. Now, in some houses, you'll see a lot of this Santa figure. He's a mythological being, but he's really come to, like, take over this Christmas holiday. He's everywhere, and many people actually tell their kids Santa's responsible for bringing them all their presents that they receive on Christmas morning. And speaking of whether you incorporate Santa or not, everyone acts like Santa in the number one main activity of the holiday, which would be gift-giving. Christmas morning, at least, is usually dominated by kids unwrapping a small mountain of presents, bringing much delight. And as Christmas Day progresses, it turns into more like a feast, really second only to Thanksgiving. In the background, there will be Christmas music, which is a full genre, its own genre now. Same goes for Christmas movies. And at some point, religious households will do religious things. They'll attend church. Catholics might go to midnight mass. They'll include other Advent activities to commemorate the birth of Jesus, because he is the reason of the season, after all. Now, at this point, I have to think that our time traveler friend would be super confused. Because when you think about it, this holiday has all these random elements kind of mashed together into one. Most significantly, though, like the point of the holiday is to remember, commemorate the birth of Jesus. But if you stop and ask, like, all these things that we do, what do they have to do with the birth of Jesus? And the answer is nothing. So where do they come from? And the answer to that is tradition. It's just what we do. Why do we do these things? Well, this is how we were raised. It's what our grandparents did. It's just what everyone else seems to do. And that is the power of tradition. Just think about all the things you do in life, from Christmas to otherwise, for no good reason other than just what you've always done. Is that okay? How do we think about this, the role of tradition? I preached on tradition before, but earlier this year, going through Matthew's gospel, we made our way through Matthew 15. And I knew at that point I wanted to revisit that passage and the subject for our Christmas sermon, because this time of year, tradition and life, it's such a vital and relevant subject. And the questions never end. I keep getting them about how are we to navigate this strange blend of Christmas, which is half sacred, half secular. What do we do? We'll get to Matthew 15 in just a minute, but that's when Jesus himself was condemned by the Pharisees for violating God's word? No, but for violating the tradition of the elders, it says. To them, that was a most serious offense on level with violating scripture. Have you ever been accused of breaking tradition? To some people, it's serious. If you don't know what I mean, just try getting married. Now you have two sets of families with two sets of traditions. You will have to disappoint someone. You're going to have to break someone's tradition, and you'll probably hear about it. But Jesus wasn't concerned with being under their condemnation. Instead, he turned the tables on them, rebuking them. Not because tradition is inherently evil. It's not. But it can turn evil when it's used to overturn the word of God, to disregard what God has actually said. When that happens, you do have a big problem. So look, we want to be wise and discerning, and in all things, just biblical. Traditions can be used for good. They can reinforce biblical truth. They can help renew the mind. But at the same time, they can serve as blinders to the truth. It can actually lead people astray. So we just need to apply the wisdom of 1 Thessalonians 5:21-22, which says simply this: examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And this morning, I want to help you do this specifically when it comes to Christmas. All of these Christmas traditions, we should think about them. We shouldn't just accept them with blinders on. Are these traditions biblical or not? Are they good or not? Helpful or not? How are we as Christians to navigate this holiday, which, let's face it, it's become this blend of the sacred and the secular? What do we do? We could use some biblical wisdom and guidance here. So I want to walk you through how to basically put into practice a verse like 1 Thessalonians 5:21. How do you examine such a thing like this carefully, biblically? What do we make of our many Christmas traditions? I have to say, this would be less a traditional sermon, more of an exercise in biblical discernment real time. But I want to help equip you to navigate the holidays with clear convictions, a clean conscience, because I trust you simply want to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. And we need to hear from his word on that. We don't want to accept traditions blindly. They just might lead you astray. So let's think about this. Let's figure out how to navigate this massive, complex holiday that has become Christmas. So I want to give you 5 reflective questions to help you test our Christmas traditions. 5 reflective questions that will help us test our Christmas traditions. You'll have to hear me out. I'm not trying to play spoiler, but let's see where this goes. First, what is the source of our Christmas celebrations? What is the source of our Christmas celebrations? In a way, I already have answered this as a short, straightforward answer. Not the Bible, right? None of our modern practices, when you think about it, and you study, none of them come from the Bible. They all derive from tradition. Whether that's right or wrong is yet to be seen, but look at the Christmas tree. It's the main icon of the Christmas season. And you're not going to find it in the Bible. It has nothing to do with Christ's birth. Rather, evergreens had been in use for centuries before Jesus to celebrate the winter solstice. Winter solstice is the day of the shortest daylight, the longest night, and evergreens were used in feasts as a symbol of life and vitality in the midst of the darkest day. Anything resembling a modern Christmas tree didn't really come about till 16th century Germany. German immigrants brought it to America, but it really went mainstream in 1848. That's when Queen Victoria had a portrait of her posing next to a decorated Christmas tree, and it entered, you might say, popular culture and became the icon of the season. And then there are stockings. When did hanging flammable stockings near a hot fire become a thing? I don't remember that in the Bible, but that traces to the Santa myth, which has its own origins in real history. It goes back to St. Nicholas of Myra, who was a 4th century bishop in Turkey. And legend goes he heard of a poor widower who had 3 daughters, and they're living in poverty, and so moved to compassion. One night, he threw a bag of gold coins down their chimney. They're said to have landed in their stockings, which were hanging by the fire to dry. They woke up, they rejoiced at the discovery, and it led to this custom of hanging stockings by the fire, hoping for a blessing to appear. And here we are today with the whole subgenre of Christmas gifts known as stocking stuffers. But safe to say, it doesn't come from the Bible. Now, it's not my goal to trace the origin of every Christmas custom we have here. You can do that yourself. It's not hard to do. But you'll find the same thing for just about everything we do at Christmas. It doesn't come from the Bible. Everything we associate with Christmas is a product of tradition. Now, I know some people like to backfill biblical meaning into some of our customs. So they put a star atop their tree and say, it represents the star of Bethlehem. Or they reason that, we exchange gifts because of the Magi, right? They brought their gifts to Jesus. We exchange gifts for that reason. And look, you can create all the new symbolism you want, but again, it's not like we're really saying this comes from the Bible. None of it does by way of command or instruction. And now let's take a little bit of issue for those who claim that our gift-giving practice derives from the Magi. That's a bit of a stretch. We just read Matthew 2 this morning for that scripture reading. And you recall first, the Magi, they don't even show up on the night of Christ's birth. Matthew 2:1, they arrive in Jerusalem after Jesus had been born, up to 2 months to over a year after. And now when they finally make it to Bethlehem, it is true that they present great gifts. Matthew 2:11, they presented, it says, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But you read a little carefully, they do not exchange gifts with one another. They're just giving gifts to Jesus. And these gifts had a purpose. On the surface, the gifts were rather impractical. We always chuckle at the line to the song, "Do You Hear What I Hear?" when it says, a child shivers in the cold. Let us bring him silver and gold. Like maybe a blanket, maybe like some diapers. Like what's a newborn going to do with gold? But, you know, they did not give these gifts to Jesus because they were practical. They gave these gifts to him because these were gifts fit for a king. And Jesus was born King of the Jews. And these Magi were not even Jews. They were Gentiles from the east, but the Lord had revealed to them the coming of the Messiah. And so they came, they made all that way, and they presented these gifts for one reason, worship. They had just come to worship. So you read the whole verse of Matthew 2:11. It says, coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that is the right response to the birth of Christ, worship. But where's the connection in Matthew 2 to our practice of exchanging, you know, toys and trinkets with one another on Christmas morning? I don't think you quite find it there. If our Christmas tradition of gift-giving traces back to the Magi, I think we've got it a little bit backwards, because on Christmas morning, we give gifts to everyone but Jesus. It's a little strange when you think about it. Like, you have a birthday party. You invite all your friends over. They bring a ton of gifts. You're getting a little excited. But it's time to open the gifts, and they all just start exchanging gifts with one another. And they're opening all the presents, and you're like in the corner ignored while they're opening all the presents. It's your birthday, but no one is celebrating you. Like, that's pretty much like Christmas morning when it comes to celebrating the birthday of Jesus. The central figure, Jesus, is not really being honored. Instead, many parents train their kids to give more glory and honor to Santa on Christmas morning. We could keep going. I don't think you need more convincing. Our modern Christmas practices don't derive from the Bible. I haven't said yet, does that make them wrong or not? We need to discern, but at the very least, all the things we do just comes from tradition that has snowballed over the centuries. Really has little to do with Christ. But the question remains, like, well, does that make them wrong? Is it wrong to have all of these cultural Christmas celebrations? Is tradition wrong? So, second question. When does tradition become problematic? When does tradition become problematic? When does it go wrong? I was in the store the other day, looking at the Christmas aisle, the row of ornaments, just thinking how, like, things are getting out of hand. Like, anything and everything under the sun has been turned into a Christmas ornament. I literally saw a mini can of Mountain Dew ornament next to a mini can of Pringles ornament, which made me think there is someone out there who has a Christmas tree decorated entirely in junk food. But look, even if that is your tradition, to decorate a dying tree in fake junk food, is that wrong? Like, is that a sin? Is that sinful? Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 15. Let's go ahead and turn to that main passage that sets straight Scripture and tradition. The Lord taught on this rather clearly, how we divide Scripture, tradition, and think of the two. Matthew 15, turn there. Really is one of the clearest texts on the pitfalls of tradition. I'll start reading, turn to Matthew 15. It's starting in verse 1 and 2. It says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So starting off, what's the concern of the Pharisees? They come up to Jesus. That he violated God's word? No. That he violated, or the disciples violated, the tradition of the elders. So what is that? It's not the Old Testament. Rather, this refers to the layers of rules and regulations the Jews added to God's word over the centuries. It really functioned like sediment, these laws that just buried God's actual word, functionally became way more important and authoritative than God's word. In Matthew 15, the tradition in hand was the washing of your hands before eating. Now, to the Jews, this practice had nothing to do with germs or dirt or hygiene like it does today. Rather, for them, this was a ceremonial washing meant to overcome ceremonial defilement from coming into contact with the unclean. It's just a symbolic washing. But this washing, it's actually not from the Old Testament. God never commanded the people to wash their hands before a meal. That's from tradition. Hence, Jesus paid no attention to it. He didn't regard this. But it was the prevailing tradition of the day. Everyone did this. So when the Pharisees see the disciples not washing, they're breaking tradition, they reason that, look, their rabbi, Jesus, he must be teaching them to violate the traditions. He's lawless. What kind of rabbi is this? But Jesus has little patience for this. He's not putting up with this. Verse 3 says, he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" You notice Jesus, he doesn't even bother defending himself because their bogus traditions don't even deserve an ounce of credit. He jumps straight to the offensive where, you know, their tradition claimed to support and, you know, promote the word of God. Really did neither. It just undermined it, overturned it. So it has to be called out. He asked a question of his own to put them on the defensive. Let them account for their hypocrisy. So he asks, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?" It's like Jesus is saying here, you're one to talk. Who cares about breaking a tradition when you're breaking commandments? Who cares about what the elders say when you're disregarding what God says? And then he goes on to expose one of their loopholes as a case in point. And far from their traditions upholding God's commands, they just subverted God's commands, led to their violation. So look at his example, verse 4. He says, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you, has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother." What's he saying here? Basically, like, look, you want a real Old Testament command? Like, forget ceremonial washing for all the people. God never commanded that. But you want to know what was universally commanded for everyone? Here's one example. Honor your father and mother. And with this, Jesus quotes the fifth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 12. This includes having a heart of reverence and respect for your parents. And hey, we're not talking about a man-made tradition. That's literally like one of the Ten Commandments. But the Jews use their tradition to actually get around this commandment and violate it. They have this custom called korban, which is an Aramaic term meaning given to God. That's where a person would essentially vow their money away, saying like, "Hey, when I die, all my money will go to the temple." Very godly of them. Wow, what a donation. It was given to God. And so therefore, it cannot be used for other purposes, outside purposes. But the loophole is that while a person still lived, then they could use the money for their personal living expenses. That does sound a bit subjective. And so look, if your aging parents need help getting by, you could call that an outside expense. And you could say, "Sorry, my money is given to God. I can't help you." It really is quite the loophole, merely a way for you to keep all your money, spend it on yourself however you want, not be bled dry by aging parents, but you know, still appear righteous because you've dedicated it to the Lord. The Pharisees had vowed away the fifth commandment, really overturned it through duplicitous tradition. while still trying to appear godly. It's just the worst. And the Lord had little patience for such lawyering. So he condemns their practice at the end of verse 6. He says, "By this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." And so this right here, what the Lord says to the Pharisees in this text is quite instructive for us about the role of tradition in our lives. We're not immune from this. Now notice first, Jesus does not condemn all tradition. Not here, not elsewhere. You can't. Tradition is inevitable. Tradition merely describes the patterns of behavior people groups have when they gather. It's inevitable. Every group will have them. From a household to a church, there will be cultural tradition, there will be religious tradition. That's not bad. It's just inevitable. For example, in the local church, how long should the local church's Sunday gathering be? Bible doesn't say. 30 minutes? 60 minutes? 90 minutes? 2 hours? 3 hours? We have liberty. We've been given some commands and a lot of wisdom in the scriptures where to use those together to make decisions and form patterns of behavior that honor God, but different people might have different traditions. But now, how would you answer this question, or question two here? When does tradition become problematic? That could be cultural tradition or religious tradition. And Jesus answers it in verse 6, when it's used to invalidate the word of God. Or verse 3, when people transgress the actual commands of God for the sake of tradition, because they're not equally authoritative. God's word is inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative. Tradition is not. It can come and go. Now, tradition is a powerful force. You've got a way of doing things. It's been handed down for generations. That comes with a sense of gravity. It's not really questioned anymore. It's accepted. Why do we do these things? It's how we've always done them. That's a strong reason for a lot of people. But you still have to ask, is it the right thing to do? Look, we as Christians, at the very least, we can't accept the blinders of tradition and never question things. That's how people go astray. I'm just trying to help you. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. Countless people, I'm trust you know, throughout church history, countless have been actually led away from God into error by blindly accepting tradition, even church tradition. So look, if you ever come to the realization that like your family tradition or your cultural tradition, it's actually leading you away from God or leading you to violate his word, his will, it's time to end that tradition, don't you think? You don't want to be guilty of what the Pharisees are. It might be hard to do. We have to honor our place in God's family first and foremost. Yeah, that's just a reminder. Hopefully Matthew 15 reminds you of the role of tradition, good and bad. So let's now bring it back and apply this understanding to Christmas traditions. Like, should we hold on to them or let them go? It really depends. Do they lead us to God or away from God? Do they lead us to contradict God's word and will? So it sounds like we need to answer this question next. Number 3, what does Scripture instruct about Christmas? What does the Bible actually tell us to do? What does Scripture instruct about Christmas? Think about all of your Christmas traditions. What do? The trees, lights, presents, festivities. And if your kids ask you one day, like, why do we actually do all this on Christmas? What would you say? I think most, you'd probably have to default and say, that's just how we were raised. Just what my parents did, what I did growing up. It's our family tradition. Now, that does not make them wrong. But like I said, through tradition, you got a question. Have you been led to inadvertently violate what God's word actually says about Christmas? Because if so, it's time to abandon or change these traditions. But here's the thing, and this is why this whole Christmas tradition issue is so tricky. The Bible has nothing to say about how we celebrate Christmas. Like literally, nothing. In the Bible, there are no commands about Christmas, no prescriptions, no instructions. The Bible does not even present Christmas as a holiday or holy day. That came later in church history. So really, it's kind of another short answer. What does Scripture instruct about Christmas? Nothing. Now, don't get me wrong, that the Bible has plenty to say about the birth of Christ, descriptively, of course. I mean, his birth is of massive theological importance. Jesus comes along, the long-awaited Savior of mankind. Read Matthew, read Luke. They tell us of his coming. They stress his lineage. He's the long-awaited one, the son of David, son of Abraham. He's coming to the world to save his people. But he's also Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, born of a virgin, that he might live that perfect life to die in our place. I mean, these are essential truths. But Scripture says nothing about Christmas per se. Right? There are zero instructions for Christians to celebrate or commemorate the day of Christ's birth. Nowhere. Rather, all the emphasis in the New Testament is on the death and resurrection of Jesus, not his birth. You read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, for example, where Paul gives the gospel in kernel form. And he says, namely, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that's it. It's not to say that Christ's birth was inconsequential. It was vital and necessary. His incarnation and virgin birth are essential truths, but we are justified, made right with God by his death and resurrection, not by his birth. His virgin birth qualified him as the incarnate, sinless Savior, but this is why, like, Christmas is not on the same level as Easter. The church did not even start celebrating the birth of Jesus until the 4th century. There's no record of any Christians recognizing Christmas in the early church, certainly not the book of Acts. But they did start celebrating the resurrection right away. In fact, the early church started meeting and gathering not on Sabbath, but on Sundays. Why? Because that's the day Jesus was born. We didn't even know the day he was born, but that is the day he rose. Still, all this being said, this does not preclude other traditions from forming around Christmas. The bottom line is just this. You actually can't argue that any of our modern Christmas traditions invalidate the word of God, because God's word just says nothing about Christmas. We're not even told to celebrate Christmas in Scripture. It's not made a holy day. Nothing is commanded, which means we're largely dealing with a liberty issue that's handled with wisdom, not law, wisdom. Now, still, our traditions, okay, they may not outright contradict Scripture. Doesn't mean they're necessarily helpful, edifying. We still have to ask. I think one more question will help us think through tradition here as we're just practicing biblical discernment out loud. So here's question 4. What are the origins of Christmas? What are the origins of Christmas? We really have to recognize there are two distinct Christmas traditions. One you might call sacred, the other secular. So let's start with the sacred. As we've seen, Christmas as a religious holiday doesn't come from the Bible. It began in the early church, and many of its practices just taken over from the pagans. Hopefully it's not too shocking to you, but when was Jesus born? Almost certainly not December 25th. The fact that the shepherds in Luke were tending to their flock on the hills of Bethlehem at nighttime suggests this was not winter, this was spring. The first record of Christmas on December 25th was not until AD 336. 100 years before that, Clement of Alexandria writes about how some in his day were trying to figure out the date of Christ's birth. December 25th was not even one of their options. They were weighing April 20th and May 20th. So, like, historically, where did December 25th come from? The history is well known. It's a very well-known practice of the Roman, the Catholic Church. As Rome became Christianized, You know, the early church morphed over time to this thing called the Catholic Church, later the Holy Roman Catholic Empire. But an early practice is they sought to convert pagans through cultural assimilation. So pagan temples and conquered lands were not destroyed. They were turned into churches. Pagan festivals and feasts were not ended. They were made feasts of the church. If Christian festivals look like pagan festivals, pagans would be open to join the church and assimilate. With this in mind, when you study, it's not surprising to learn that December 25th had many pagan connections before Christ. We know the Romans celebrated winter solstice on December 25th. Also, in AD 274, the Emperor Aurelian declared December 25th to be the birthday of the sun god, Sol Invictus, which means invincible sun. Likewise, the week before December 25th, long before Christ, was the celebration of Saturnalia as an ancient Roman feast in honor of the god Saturn. It's a week-long feast celebrating eating, drinking, gambling, gift-giving, and they would decorate their homes with evergreen boughs and wreaths. And so look, the early Catholic Church settled on December 25th as the birthday of Jesus in order to assimilate pagan festivals and attract more converts. Because why worship the sun god when, join us, we worship the Son of God? And this just made the barrier of entry for pagans into the church much lower, that you can keep your culture. Keep your cultural feasts, your decorations, your practices. We're just Christianizing it, and so be it. So ever since the late 4th century, the birth of Christ has been marked by the church on December 25th. And later on, the Catholics started celebrating Christ's Mass on the 25th, which is where Christmas comes from. And later Protestants, we do not recognize the Mass, but Protestants likewise carried on the tradition of recognizing the birth of Christ on December 25th. We still call it Christmas. Now, what about the secular tradition of Christmas? All the trappings we have today, where do those come from? Well, most of what we know of as Christmas today is rooted in the 1800s, and I think you owe almost all of it to one man. Do you know who? Charles Dickens, author of A Christmas Carol. You may not be aware, that short novel completely revived and reshaped Christmas in the West. In the early 1800s, Christmas was not really celebrated in England, not among the working class, maybe a few elite in Victorian England. This was the Industrial Revolution. People were literally working all the time. They had grown cold and heartless and paid little attention to merrymaking. Dickens wrote to address this. Published in 1843, A Christmas Carol sought to redefine this holiday, which would have become a secular holiday, and help to redefine it as a holiday to help the poor and the needy, as well as to feast with family. Dickens is the one who coined new phrases like Merry Christmas and the spirit of Christmas, which now is about what? Goodwill and cheer. Dickens' Christmas was for all people. He thoroughly divorced Christmas from its religious connotations. He emphasized virtues of charity and kindness, but distinctly devoid of Christian theology. And you know in the story, Ebenezer Scrooge, in the end, he redeems himself through good deeds. But look, Christmas was becoming a secular holiday, just a day of family gathering and feasting for all people. And this new secular version of Christmas dominated the West thereafter. You fast forward 100 years to post-World War II America, and then Christmas would then take another leap, because that's when capitalism got its hand on Christmas. You had an affluent society ready to produce and consume goods. And that's when Christmas became a little less about goodwill and charity and more about consumption and presents. And Christmas turned into a major driver of the economy. You know, that's why they call it Black Friday, which kicks off our holiday season, because most businesses are in the red, losing money all the way up until Black Friday when they finally turn a profit for the first time of the year. Christmas drives the whole thing. That's when Santa became mainstream, this new central figure for a new secular holiday. Throughout most of history, Christmas has only been celebrated by Christians. Like, that was a Christian holiday, but no more. I still remember our trip to Japan in December 2010. And Japan is like, it's like a 1% Christian country, but Christmas decorations were everywhere. But now you can see why it is quite tricky to sort through Christmas celebrations. Because, just be honest, what is Christmas? It's a non-biblical winter celebration that began as a pagan festival in many respects, was captured and Christianized by the church, made a sacred holiday to commemorate the birth of Christ. But then later, it's been recaptured by secular society and turned into an occasion for family gathering, now featuring the dueling priorities of charity and consumerism. So here we are today, and Christmas is this strange amalgamation of these two strands, the sacred and the secular. And in your house, I bet you have a nativity scene, but some of you right next to it might have a little Santa figurine. That the perfect representation of the duality of this holiday now. Well, if that's enough background, we've been equipped as we're thinking through how do we examine everything carefully into some of Christmas tradition, what the scriptures say. I think we can answer this main question now, number 5. How should we celebrate Christmas today? How should we celebrate Christmas today? Like, what do we do with all this? What are we supposed to do here? Do we boycott? Do we celebrate? We have all these traditions and practices. They're not commanded in Scripture, but they're also not forbidden. So you know what that means? It means all things Christmas squarely fall into the category of Christian liberties. And did you know that this Christmas sermon is really just a sermon on Christian liberties this whole time? God's word is our standard for faith and conduct in all things. That includes God's absolute moral standard for right and wrong. God defines sin. There's no question. We don't need a sermon on that. It is what it is. But there are many practices that just are not addressed by God's absolute moral standard, both ancient and modern. Nothing in God's word expressly commands them or forbids them. You might say that they're morally neutral actions. In such cases, God has given us liberty. You can partake, or you can abstain, and you do no wrong. Now, we still need to make sure our decisions are guided by biblical principles. Is this action loving to others? Is it going to lead me into temptation? Is it going to stumble others? Is it going to violate my conscience? Can I glorify God in this? Thing is, though, different people will answer those questions differently and come to different conclusions and actions, and that's okay. That's the nature of Christian liberty. Scripture does not say enough to bind the consciences of others on such matters, so you have to heed your own conscience and refrain from passing judgment on your brother or sister who decides otherwise on these issues. Not going to get into a whole sermon on Christian liberties right now, but I'll give you an intro, and we'll apply this to holidays or holy days. So flip over to Colossians 2, and dive back in. Colossians chapter 2. We did the quick intro to some of these issues. Think about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant era for Israel, God's people. And in that time, God set apart a holy people, priests, to lead the people in worship. God set apart a holy place, the temple, the location of worship. And then God set apart holy days, Sabbaths and feasts, as the occasion for worship, right? That's over. That era is over. We're now under the new covenant. Christ has come. His Spirit has come, which means now there's no longer a holy class of people. Rather, in Christ, all of God's people have been made holy, from the greatest to the least. There's no longer a special holy place, the temple. Rather, all God's people have been made the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're all indwelt. We're to worship God everywhere from the heart. And there's no longer a special set of holy days. Rather, now every day is holy unto the Lord, fit to remember him and to worship him. The point is this, that in Christ, our worship is no longer tied to holy days. So look at verse 16, Colossians 2. Or Paul adds, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's talking here about how these outward forms of worship from the Old Testament, they've passed away. They've been fulfilled in Christ and passed away. Worship in the Old Testament was deeply rooted in tradition. Now, like, it was God-given tradition, so you had to do it. But that's just no longer the case. The Lord now is seeking, John 4, true worshipers, those who worship him in spirit and in truth, those who worship him at all times and at all places, because they worship from the heart, from within. Hence, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, now we always should, but do all to the glory of God. Regarding holidays or holy days, then, every single day is supposed to be a day of worship where we live and act worshipfully. We no longer need holy days to draw near to God, to come close to his presence at the temple with the priests. It's all gone. We need to be reminded of the Lord daily and respond with worshipful words and deeds daily. All this means we don't need Christmas as an occasion for worship, as if that's the only time we remember Christ's birth and incarnation and all it means. But we should be living in light of the coming of the King daily. Now, that said, it still doesn't make it wrong for us to set up a time to do so. Just because we're no longer under the law, we still have liberty to use days for special occasions of worship and remembrance. That's not forbidden. Again, the question really is, how do we relate to things that are not commanded in Scripture, but also not forbidden? So for that, turn to Romans 14. One more passage. This is the quickest intro I can for Christian liberties, but Romans 14. It is true that it's no longer commanded for us to observe holy days, but it's also not forbidden. So what do we do? Romans 14, Paul was dealing with some newer believers in the church. They're coming from vastly different backgrounds and cultures, leading them to form different conclusions on how to live. But Scripture just was silent on many of their differences. And Paul argues that when God's word gives us no clear command or decree, we have liberty. We must refrain from judging one another, stumbling one another. Other principles come into play, but there is freedom in Christ. So he uses the first big example of eating meat versus being vegetarian. But after that example, he goes on to talk about holidays or holy days. Verse 5, Romans 14. It says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. The quick context here, there are some early young Jewish believers, still immature in their faith, thinking they're obliged to keep the Sabbath, to keep the feasts. Meanwhile, pagan converts felt the opposite. They were done with all the feasts and festivals. They didn't want any more of it. And Paul says, there's liberty in both directions. Only, look at the end of verse 5, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. That is not counsel you give to someone on a sin issue. Okay, you can steal from your boss as long as you're fully convinced in your own mind. No. Sin is black and white. But for these non-sin liberty issues, we call them, which here Paul includes the observance of days, there's freedom. What matters deeply is verse 6, trying to be pleasing to the Lord, your heart. The Lord looks at the heart in such matters. He still judges. But are you seeking to honor him in what you do or not? That really is what matters the most. Can you earnestly say with a clean conscience, you are doing this thing to the glory of God? A litmus test, can you pray and give thanks to God for what you are about to do? So with this little intro in mind, I think we can finally draw some basic conclusions as applied to Christmas. We've taken into consideration what Scripture says and doesn't say How about this holiday we call Christmas, as well as the liberty we have in Christ? So what should we do? Well, I think as a result, realistically, several different paths emerge, each of which can be glorifying to God for different people. It's not going to be a one-size-fits-all. We have options. Option one, you could choose to have nothing to do with Christmas, and you'd be doing no wrong. You're not sinning. You're not less holy. You're not less of a Christian. You'd be doing no wrong. I know some who abstain entirely. No tree, no decorations, no lights, no presents, nothing. Now, look, there are a few that are stumbled when they learn that, for all we know, modern Christmas is basically it's a non-biblical pagan holiday that was Christianized by the Catholic Church. And their conscience bothers them, much like the weaker brother who stumbled over eating meat sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians 8. And so for that person, it is right for them not to eat that meat. It's right for them not to observe that day until their conscience is either informed or strengthened. They're not choosing to abstain from glorifying God for the incarnation. They're just choosing to abstain from all the trappings and traditions of Christmas. And if that's their position, you respect that. We don't pass judgment on that brother for these liberty issues. They would be doing no wrong. Like Romans 14 says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, there's another path, though, option two. You could choose to abstain from all the secular traditions and just keep all the sacred traditions. Did you know that the Puritans banned Christmas? In the 1650s, soldiers patrolled the streets of London ready to fine anyone who was observing Christmas. Now, it was different, though, because at that time, Christmas was not a religious holiday. It was a secular holiday. And just think Mardi Gras today. That was Christmas. It was a time of heavy drinking, gambling, debauchery, and immorality. It was Saturnalia brought forward. The Puritans were right to abstain from that. And today, you can make another case. You can say, look, Christmas today, it's just dominated by greed and covetousness and materialism. And year after year, you try, you just find yourself led into temptation and anxiety and worry. So you decide to just cut out cultural Christmas. You're done with it. You'll still observe the edifying religious traditions. So like, you'll come to church, you'll sing the songs, you'll have a nativity, you call it good. And again, you'd be doing nothing wrong. You'd be doing no wrong. There's even some wisdom here. 1 John 5:21 tells us to flee idolatry. I think you know, you might feel the tug in your heart that the trappings of Christmas, they can be idols for some this time of year. Be wise, be discerning. Like for you, if fleeing idolatry means changing or even ending some traditions, I would just say good. Because above all, you just want to be pleasing the Lord, right? You do what you need to do. It's your conscience and convictions lead you. But then there's always option three. A third option, you could choose to accept Christmas just for what it's become. That's where you enjoy all the cultural traditions. Why? Honestly, just because you're American. It's just our country's tradition. It's our culture. Now that's part of your culture. While at the same time, you get value out of the religious traditions. So you might put up a tree and you might put up lights just because of their beauty. You might have that big family feast and gathering. Why? Just it's what your family did. It's your family tradition. And that's not wrong. In reality, you don't have any idea where most of these traditions came from, and they don't really matter. So long as, in your heart of hearts, you know it's not leading me away from God, it's not leading me to violate Scripture, I can give thanks to God for them, you have liberty. Like at the same time, you know not to elevate Christmas above other days. We don't need holy days. You're to worship God every day. If Christmas is the only time you're really reverencing God for the coming of the Messiah, you have a problem. But it's still not wrong to set aside a day for the special remembrance of the coming of the Savior into the world, which the church has been doing for a long time. So you can enjoy all the religious tradition as well, for what it's worth. In fact, you could actually take it a step further and actively Christianize Christmas even more. Right, did you know that was Martin Luther's approach? I told you how Christmas trees, as we know them today, largely originated from 16th century Germany. That is square in the middle of the Protestant Reformation. That's Luther. And there's a story, I'm not sure if it's true or not, but this is the legend. This is a story of Luther where he's walking through a pine forest one evening, one winter evening near Wittenberg, and he was just mesmerized by all the stars glittering through all the branches. And so when he went home, they had Christmas trees, and he potentially was the first to decorate it with lighted lamps, with candles, to emulate that. And he went on to teach his kids, remind them of the heavens from which their Savior came. I would say, by all means, put that star atop your tree and use it to remember the glory of God that led the Magi to the newborn king. Remember the light of the world come down. Make your own brand new traditions. Do all things to help you set your mind on Christ. One thing my wife Angel has done is this Jesse tree, which is, I think, a little bit newer. It's a tree with 25 ornaments, and you put them on each day, and it's an Advent calendar helping you remember the story of Christ, each day telling a little bit more of the Advent story. Make your own traditions. How you handle the cultural and even religious traditions of Christmas, you've learned, it's going to come down to your conscience, your convictions, as you seek to be pleasing to the Lord in all that you do. I hope our time together, though, has just helped better inform your conscience and convictions. We don't want to be those who accept traditions blindly, for it can and it has led a lot of people away from the Lord. So be wise, be discerning, test and examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, I'll say this as a final thought. If you have any response to this thing called Christmas, whether it's on Christmas Day or not, as you think the coming of the Christ into the world, I pray as Christians you have one response, and that would be worship. Because while it's true the Bible gives us no prescriptions on the celebration of Christmas, it certainly does record the pattern of how a bunch of different groups responded to the birth of Jesus. And what was that pattern? It was one of worship. If anything, shouldn't you model your response to the thought, the reflection of Christ's coming, based on that? How can you not? So how did the Magi respond to the birth of Jesus? We read Matthew 2:11. They fell to the ground and worshiped him. How did the angels respond to the birth of Jesus, that heavenly choir that shows up with the shepherds? Luke 2:14 says, they praised God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Those same shepherds, how did they respond to the birth of Jesus? Luke 2:20 says, they were glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard. Then a little later, how did Simeon respond to the birth of Jesus? When Christ was dedicated at the temple, Luke 2 says, Simeon took him into his arms and blessed God, saying, for my eyes have seen your salvation and the glory of your people, Israel. All these groups responded the same way, this praise and worship, because they understood to some degree who Jesus was and what his coming meant. And that is a reason worth celebrating and commemorating Christmas Day and every day. The first Christmas truly was about God's gift to the world. He was the real gift giver. John 3:16, you all know it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. On that first Christmas, God was further putting into motion his eternal plan of sending his own Son to this world as Savior. Why? Because he knew we needed it. The Bible says, we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. I trust you know in your heart, you, me, we're sinners. There's something wrong. We have been corrupted, defiled. We fall short of the glory of God. We live in rebellion against him. That earns us, sorry, Scrooge, you can't earn your way back to God. Nothing but judgment and condemnation. But in love, God sent this Christ for us, not merely to be born, but to then live a sinless life and then die on that cross. Because on that cross, he was exchanging his perfect life, his divine sinless life, for ours. That's why he died, to pay the penalty for our sin, to take that the cup of wrath we earned and to swallow it up to drink it up for us. All our sins he wiped away. And then he rose from the grave, conquering death itself. Now he stands in victory. He offers you forgiveness of all your sins and new life for those who come to him, who believe in him. God promises that if you repent of your sin and follow this Jesus, who's no longer in the manger, but ascended and returning, and follow him as your Lord and your Savior, he will give you the greatest gift of eternal life. And that is the Christmas gift we celebrate every day. We have to say, like Simeon, as we see Christ, the pages of Scripture, I've seen your salvation. And that should demand your life and your worship, not just one morning a year, but every day. If those who have believed, you must certainly know that this God is worthy of your praise and adoration, your life, every day, every morning. Certainly Christmas morning, yes. But let us remember the gift of life we have received through the coming of Jesus and give him the glory every day. Whether you eat or drink, whether you decorate or not, you do all things to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our great God who is in heaven, we do glorify your name together as a church this morning for the real gift of Christmas. We're thankful for the time reflecting in your word, that the wisdom you've given us to understand life, how we ought to live. Because it's true, and I pray it's true, that in our heart of hearts, we want to be pleasing to you in all things. We want to honor the God who has saved us, how we live, how we celebrate traditions, mark days. Give us wisdom and discernment to do what is right, to examine everything carefully. Help us hold fast what is good and abstain from every evil. We want that. And we thank you for the greatest gift of all, though, in what Christmas represents to us as we reflect on what Scripture does say about the coming of the Savior into the world, that this world lay in darkness, but upon man shone a great light, that the light of God, the light of the world, had come down to illumine the darkened and to pay for our sins. The source of all darkness, sin, Satan, suffering, death. The Savior came to rectify it all. This world still in many respects in darkness lay, but this Savior came, lived a sinless life, victoriously conquered that sin on the cross, rose again. He has ascended. He is returning. He will make all things new. We are right to remember the Prince of Peace this and every day, the peace he gives to our own lives and the peace he will bring to the world when he returns. I pray all these truths stir in our mind and renew our hearts daily. We need them. We need to feast on them that we might be people who follow you and enjoy you and serve you and have the joy of Christmas every day. All you've given to us, may we never forget. I pray you inspire us to make all sorts of traditions and celebrations that just make much of you, so that truly, whether we eat, drink, whatever we do, we're those who do all things to the glory of our great God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.